Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very, very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Shiv and Ed mentioned, my name's Andrew Perkins. I've been here for just a little bit over a month, and it's an honor and a privilege to share God's word with you today. Even those who are online, it's just such a joy to be able to share God's word. So here we go. I still remember reading this passage when I was a sophomore at the University of Washington. I'd grown up in the church and in a Christian home, and like many students with my background, going to a large public university from growing up in a Christian home, going to Christian high school, going to this large university was an eye-opening experience. It was exciting. And it also challenged my previously held beliefs, the beliefs that I was raised with. There were many questions that I encountered regularly. By God's grace, I came to love the Gospels in a new way during this time. Jesus' words and actions spoke to me in ways that nothing else did. He both encouraged me and challenged me. And I thank the Lord for the fact that he did this in this time. Our passage for today was an especially challenging one for me as a student in my 20s, in my early 20s. I remember sitting in my room in my house and feeling like this passage hit me in the forehead and went straight down into my heart. I said, "Am I willing to do this? What is Jesus saying here?" I think that question is important for all of us. Why does this word come so strongly to us? Why does it make us feel uncomfortable? I believe that this is because it speaks to things that have our hearts. Things that have our hearts. It speaks of eternal life. It speaks of possessions. And it speaks of discipleship. Culturally, we love security, comfort, and earning things. We live in a country that promises life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I believe that we often think and function as if being a Christian is simply one of many aspects of pursuing this dream. But what do we do when this so-called American dream is at odds with Jesus' call? Let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we need you right now. We thank you for your word and how it hits us in the face and goes all the way down to the heart. We thank you for how you teach and correct us through it, how you train us, how you equip us through it. Open our hearts to hear from you and deepen our trust in you today, all through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage picks up near the end of the journey narrative from Luke 9 to 19, where Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem to do what the Father has given him to do. Today's passage is in a larger section of contrasts. A few weeks ago, we heard Eric speak about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Contrast. We heard a couple weeks ago Shiv preach about infants, children, and adults. And today, we hear a passage about a rich ruler and the disciples. Immediately after Jesus makes his bold claim about receiving the kingdom like a child, or as a child, as Shiv preached to us, this ruler asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. From this passage, it is clear that the ruler is wealthy and that he's focused on piety. He seems to care about obedience. He comes to Jesus and asks him about God's commandments, about eternal life. He wants to do the right thing. And his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" sets up our passage and the 3 points that I'll have for today. Our first point is our way, second, our lack, and third, Jesus' way. Our way, our lack, and Jesus' way. But before I go into our passage, I want to give a few contextual comments to keep in mind throughout this sermon. These are important contextual things to pay attention to. First, the ruler in this story is not the first person in Luke to ask this question. If you look back in Luke chapter 10, we see the exact same question. And this helps us see what's happening in Luke 18 this morning. In Luke 10, an expert in the law asks Jesus the same question. And then, trying to justify himself, he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Here, Jesus sees the man's heart and tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan, which commends love for his neighbor, even for people that he didn't think were his neighbor. So that's the first one. The second thing is, a common idea in Jesus' day was that those who did the right thing would be blessed and inherit goodness from God. Those who did the right thing would be blessed. Think of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night." Amen, right? That's true. That said, thinking that it's a one-to-one ratio, that it always happens this way, was an oversimplification, because life, as we know, isn't always this simple. Think of the book Job, where a wealthy man who was righteous and didn't curse God loses everything but his own life and his wife. Ecclesiastes 7:15 tells us that the righteous perish in their righteousness, but the wicked prolong their life with evil doing. So as we see, this is a simplistic way of looking at the world. It was common in Jesus' day, and it's common in ours as well. We hear the statements like this: "Good people are blessed and go to heaven," right? That's what we hear all the time. But we're not necessarily thinking about the blesser, the person who blesses us. So look with me in our text at verse 19. Just like the lawyer in chapter 10, Jesus sees this ruler's heart. He asks the ruler why he calls him good. He says, "No one is good but God alone." This response should cause the ruler to think more carefully about his words. Who is he in the presence of? Jesus continues by reminding the ruler of the 5th through the 9th commandments. Not in that order, but they're there. The 5th commandments, these are the 5 commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor. It is interesting here that Jesus doesn't list all 10, as the 1st through the 4th commandments have to do with loving God. And the 10th has to do with the heart, not coveting, not coveting our neighbor's possessions. He speaks about the fifth through the ninth commandments. The man, before Jesus maybe can finish his sentence, he responds abruptly, "All these I have kept from my youth. Here I am, look at me," as if they were a checklist for eternal life. This seems to show that he is either pridefully asking for Jesus to grant him eternal life then and there, like the Pharisee earlier in chapter 18, or he's looking for something else that he needs to do. For whatever reason, his pride and his piety are keeping him from having true rest and peace. It's easy to think about the Ten Commandments this way. I know I can fall into this, but they reach much further than we think. Theologian Gordon Wenham speaks about the Ten Commandments as the floor beneath the ceiling of love and goodness that is commended in God's law. So each negative command, do not murder, has a positive commendation. Preserve life. Promote life. Do what you can do to promote life. That's what we're doing right now, even with the restrictions. Not taking the Lord's name in vain also includes speaking truly about him, not speaking falsely. That is to say, the ceiling of the law has a much higher standard than the prohibitions. And this makes the Ten Commandments a launching pad of love and ethics for the people of God. I like thinking about it that way. It's our launching pad. Here we go. On the flip side, God's law is perfect, and it points out all of our sin, for we know we can't keep the law in completion. The ruler is not exempt from this, and this further exposes the pride in the ruler's heart. Rather than crying out to Jesus and asking for mercy, like the tax collector, or coming to him like a little child, he asks in pride and confidently, "What else do I need to do now?" We might see the fault in the ruler's thinking this morning, but we think like this too. Consider this with me for a few moments. In summer right now, especially during the pandemic, we're all exhausted, right? These last 4 or 5 months have taken it out of us. We say, take a vacation. You've earned it, especially during the pandemic. As a culture, we're so focused on earning things. We think about 10 steps to doing things better. We can find an article, just Google 10 steps to and see what comes up. We find security in what we achieve. Even the games we play show us this. We tally up points and resource cards so also we can win and have satisfaction and earn the victory, right? Now, I know there's a place for vacations and healthy competition, but the truth stands. Like this ruler, we seek security in what we do. We say, what else do I need to do? Our culture and world prize hard work, and while this is certainly good, we need to be mindful of its dangers. Living in a culture of merit and earning can lead to a deep-seated pride, like the rulers. Pride in our talents, and it can also lead to a false sense of security and a ravenous sense of entitlement. There are multiple problems with this, but the deepest one is that God operates differently than our world. Yes, he blesses us for faithfulness to his covenant, but we can't forget that this covenant doesn't start with us. It starts with him and his grace. We can't come to him with an attitude of, look what I've done. Our culture prizes self-sufficiency, earning things with our own strength, growing, getting stronger, persevering. These are good things. They can also be our downfall. God's economy is the opposite. God's economy begins and is carried through in and by his grace, by his unmerited favor to us. In Exodus, he hears his people's call and delivers them out of slavery. He calls them to be his treasured possession among all the peoples. And then he gives them his commandments, not the other way around. Later in Deuteronomy, he encourages them not to forget what he has done, not to say, look what my power and might have gotten me. Look at all this wealth that I have. I did it. He says, no, don't do this. Remember me. Remember me. This is what happens in this story with the ruler and Jesus. In asking Jesus about the things of God, the ruler misses God himself. He misses Jesus because he is seeking security in what he does. He comes to God in pride rather than humility. We can do the same. And I would argue that this is what makes worship right now, both here and at home, the sacraments and God's word so essential for our continual growth in Christ, because they both remind us of our need for him and they feed us with his grace. That's how he feeds us as God's, as his people. So thankfully the Lord sees our hearts. Amen. As we move to our second point, our lack, things keep getting worse. But let's look back to our text and see how Jesus responds to the ruler. Read verses 22 and 23 with me. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus' challenge here cuts to the core as he sees the ruler's heart and challenges his core idol, his wealth. Jesus calls him to follow him, but the ruler is very grieved as he finds security in his riches. The offer of Jesus' presence and heavenly treasure, Jesus offers treasure in heaven, doesn't compare to what the ruler has right then and there, to his possessions. Remember how I mentioned earlier people believing that blessing came through doing the right thing? Well, Jesus' hyperbole here about the camel going through the eye of the needle speaks directly to this. The ruler's response shows that it is actually impossible for those who are supposed recipients of God's blessings to enter the kingdom of God. They can't do it. So not only does this ruler find security in what he does, he appears to find even more security in what he has, in his great wealth. Even though Jesus is offering eternal riches and his own presence and his kingdom, the ruler is grieved and unresponsive when money is mentioned, because it has his heart. Imagine for a second going into an interview for your dream job or for a job that you just really want. You're nervous. You're sweating. I know I shake in these moments. My face gets flushed. Why is this? Well, yes, it's our confidence, our sense of self is on the line, but also our livelihood is on the line. Why do voices and heart rates get elevated when money comes up in the conversation? Think about recently. Why do we feel the economic downfall of the COVID-19 pandemic so personally? Why do we feel it so tangibly? Think about that moment when you click and see how things are tanking. You look at it on your newsfeed, on your phone. Why is this? Well, I think and I believe that it's because we seek security in riches rather than in God. We seek security in riches rather than in God. Here we are, living in a wealthy suburban area. I looked it up last night. It's the third wealthiest area in the country. And that country is the wealthiest country in the world. So here we are. And yet we find ourselves longing for more. None of us, myself included, are immune. I really don't think we realize how much this impacts us. As I've been preparing to preach this sermon, I really don't think we realize. There's almost too many things to say. We have visions of comfortable and relaxing lives, and we want to set our children up for those as well. For those of us who have wealth, it's easy for us to look down on those who don't. For those of us who wouldn't consider ourselves wealthy, the allure of riches is almost consuming. The longing for comforts and the supposed joys of money. If only I had this or that, it would be better. The reality is that we all have incredible wealth, and that it can have our hearts too. If you don't believe me, there's research that shows this. I had to look this up this morning, but a book from 2015 called The Paradox of Generosity by Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson says, and does some research that says, that 2.7% of Americans give 10% of their income or more. 2.7% of Americans give 10% or more of their income. Whereas, listen to this one, 86.2% of Americans give less than 2% of their income. Give less than 2% of their income. Now, I'm not up here, I'm a young pastor, I'm not up here trying to say, this is for me. I'm just trying to give us a dose of reality. We don't realize how much this impacts us. We hear Jesus' challenge to the ruler and think, but that can't be the case for me, not me. We might live this way. The problem is that we look at money and possessions in the wrong way. Some careful listeners may have picked up on this, but I've said our, my, and me quite a bit. Our possessions, my money, what I have, my house. But I really shouldn't say it this way, because all of what we look at as our possessions and our wealth belongs to who? To God. He is the maker of all things. He is the king of all creation. He made us. He has given us life, breath, and hear this, everything we have. He made us for his glory, and he has entrusted all that we have to us for his kingdom purposes. We are not the owners in his kingdom, but we are stewards in his kingdom and for his kingdom. Understanding this is crucial, because viewing ourselves as stewards of what belongs to God keeps us both from pride in our possessions and from feeling guilty in what we have. That's a prominent thing in our culture right now, to make people who have riches feel guilty. God says, I've given this to you. Use it for my kingdom. So you might ask right now, are Jesus' words to the ruler prescriptive for all of us? Do we all have to do this? Well, the answer to that isn't as simple as we might like to think. But consider it this way. Following him could mean this, but it doesn't always. And I say that because if you look at our text and the rest of Scripture, Jesus doesn't call everyone to give everything away. He does appeal to our hearts. He says, if I called you to do this, would you? He says, I don't want you to find security in riches. God has entrusted all that we have to us, yes, and he doesn't want our hearts to be attached to it. We cannot find security in what we have. Instead, Jesus calls extensive loss for the sake of generosity. Jesus asks us this: do you trust me enough to follow me with all of who you are and all of what I have given you? So this is the second point, our lack. And as we've seen here, our real lack is that we trust God as the giver. We don't need to earn our salvation by giving everything away, but we lack trust of God as the giver. In seeking security and possessions, we miss out on the only real and lasting security. Security in God, the gracious giver of all good gifts. Not only this, we miss out on the joy and blessing. Joy and blessing. It is a blessing to share generously for the sake of the kingdom. Well, Jesus shows us the way, and we're going to move into our third point. As we look back to our text in verse 26, we see those listening ask, if the rich or those who are supposedly righteous aren't saved, then who can be? These are the people that should have received all the blessing from God. That's why they're righteous. They've received all of this blessing. But they can't enter the kingdom of God. Who can be saved? And Jesus replies with what is the key to this passage and really all of the Christian life. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, only God can change our hearts to cry out to him for mercy and to trust him and to follow him with all of who we have and all of who we are and all of what we have. We can't do it. Only by his grace can he, through the power of his Holy Spirit, change our hearts. I said at the beginning that this was a passage of contrasts. And here we have it. In 28 through 30, Peter asks Jesus a sincere question. And Jesus doesn't challenge him, he assures him. He assures him. Unlike the ruler, Peter and the disciples, through the work of God in their hearts, have left their possessions and their relationships for the kingdom of God. Look at that list of relationships once again. Houses, wives, siblings, parents, children, all for the sake of the kingdom. This worldly discomfort and loss are worth it, though, because they gain Jesus. God has opened their eyes to see how rich he has been toward them in sending his son. He has called them, and they trust who Jesus is. They trust what he is doing, and they trust that he is the source of life. Why wouldn't they follow him? They have lost all, and as the title for our sermon says, this is the loss to secure life, to both the verb secure life, but also to have life secure. Life is exactly what comes at the end. The ruler asks about eternal life, and then Jesus assures the disciples that they will have eternal life. He assures them that they will receive back much more than they've lost. Spiritual blessings, friendships, and true God-centered happiness in this life. And they will receive back eternal life. Amen? Amen. It's times like these when moving, following Jesus gets all the more real. We're saying goodbye to relationships and hello to some, but you get me. You're following him. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. In Philippians, he says that he had more reason as any to boast in the flesh. And yet, he says that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I'm going to keep reading because it's just so amazing. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage or trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Spencer preached to us about last week, our heavenly hope, our heavenly bodies. Paul has been transformed by God's grace. He views his life as a gift from God, and he turns away from anything that he might have gained. He looks forward to the glory of the resurrection in Jesus. We're hearing this morning, and this still might seem backward to us because we cling to the world and things of the possession and the possessions of the world, things that we have, our relationships. But brothers and sisters, the only way to peace, security, and eternal life is to leave all of that and to trust and follow Jesus. What does this look like? Well, I believe it looks like us being willing to regularly ask hard questions and make hard decisions about faithfulness to the kingdom. You need to ask, is Jesus first? Is his kingdom first? Have we left all for the sake of the kingdom? What resources, talents, and relationships are we holding on to? Why are we holding on to them? Do we view these gifts and relationships as instruments for God's kingdom? What makes us fearful and worried about letting them go? Are we uncomfortable both financially and relationally for Christ and his kingdom? Does his kingdom really come first? We are to pray about these things. Ask God to search our hearts. Ask him to show us how we are to follow him. And we're supposed to trust him and follow him. Well, where's the assurance here? We certainly can't do this ourselves, but God is gracious. Amen? He has led us in this through his Holy Spirit, and he will continue to do this. In us following his prompting, he promises us blessings and eternal life. All he asks us is this. I've already said this, but do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me to have that difficult conversation? Do you trust me to give more than you're comfortable with? Do you trust me with serving your neighbor in need when you just don't have the time? Do you trust me when I say this? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. Do you trust me when I say this? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves daily, to lose their lives, to hate their relationships with families. He calls them to this, and then he does it himself. He does not hold equality with God. He doesn't hold on to it, but he humbles himself and becomes a servant, being completely faithful to the Father's plan to give himself for us as our atoning sacrifice through his death on the cross. Jesus has given himself for us. We're about to celebrate that once again. He has secured our eternal life, and he bids us come and follow him for his kingdom's sake. Hear this and let it sink in today. Worldly discomfort ultimately subsides in light of what Jesus has done for us. All the discomforts we're experiencing go away in light of what Jesus has done for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took on all that we deserved, all of God's wrath, and he took it to the cross. We belong to him. Let's trust him today and seek his kingdom with all we have and all of who we are. Let me conclude by reading a powerful section in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, on the true Christmas spirit. It's August, I know, but bear with me. He's talking about the incarnation, about Jesus coming to earth and that being the true Christmas spirit. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, being spent and being spent to enrich fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends. This is doing this in whatever there seems need. There are not many who show this spirit, not as many who show this spirit as there should be. If God in mercy revives us, one of the things he will do will be to work more of this spirit in our hearts and lives. That's why we're here today. He's doing this right now. If we desire spiritual quickening for ourselves individually, one step we should take is to seek to cultivate his spirit, this spirit. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Brothers and sisters, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for how rich you have been to us in sending us your Son. We pray for you to help us to set our hearts on you and not on what we do, not on our riches, even if they increase, even if they decrease. Help us to see how rich you are to us in all that you give. And help us to see this most fully in your Son, Jesus. Give us grace, trust, and courage to follow your Son, Jesus, and seek your kingdom, especially when this is uncomfortable. Give us a yearning for your kingdom and your glory that only you can do, and give us willingness to pour ourselves out for your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you, Andrew. The text of the rich young ruler is a hard one when it's your first sermon. From now on, I'm going to call you the rich young preacher. Rich in God's gifting and God's grace. Thank you, brother. As we come to the table, I'd like to, if you would turn to the catechism for today, question 47. Often, even in this text, Jesus uses the tangible to show what is intangible. Tangible riches and our attitudes towards those riches are shown in what we do with them. One of the things that our session was concerned about when the restrictions of the COVID-19 pandemic were imposed on us is, what about communion? We can live cast the service, but we cannot live cast communion. What do we do about communion? How can we help our people to partake our communion at least at some regularity? And so that prompted us to have an evening service, which is also a communion service. And we added, in addition, a Thursday morning 11 a.m. drive-in communion service, which is for those who would rather not be in any gathered setting, but would be in need of communion. So why do we put so much emphasis, especially in our tradition, to communion? If you look at this question, it says, does the Lord's Supper, which is the communion, add anything to Christ's atoning work? Well, we know the answer is no. You know what it does? It adds Christ's atoning work to us. It applies Christ's finished work to our hearts more and more, and it seals us. That's the language we use. It seals us progressively into Christ. Look with me here at the second sentence. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work. That's speaking of the past. Christ has done that in the past, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to him. That's the present. And then as a foretaste of the future feast, the future, the past, the present, and the future come together at this table. In the evangelical world, there is no debate about the past and the future, but there is debate about the present. What does it do to us right now? It doesn't add to Christ's atoning work. It adds his atoning work to our hearts. It seals what he has done to our hearts. And that is why Christ asks us to partake of this regularly. As often as you eat of it, Paul says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, present reality, you proclaim the Lord's death, past, until he comes again, future. All of eternity is tied together in these very simple elements, bread and wine, which applies Christ's finished work to our hearts and strengthens our faith so that we may do even hard things as Christ calls us repeatedly. Shall we pray and thank him? Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for your marvelous wisdom in which you have given your Son, in which you have given your Holy Spirit, in which you've given your word to us, in which you've given us to each other in the church, and you've given to us these tangible, tasteable means of your grace that strengthens our faith and binds us to you, even as our children are bound to us through the food that they eat from our hands. So Lord, we ask that we would eat this from your hands and know that you are our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is our firstborn brother through the Spirit that you've given us in grace. Amen.